Now we first of all get the tools of the job in place, then we'll be all set. Very happy to see every one of you. Good to see a good company come along. In case you don't know, the name is Hines, and we hope to be having meetings here for the remainder of the week. And we hope to be looking at simple, basic church truths. That's not what you're looking for. Either you're in the wrong place or I am. Could we read then, please, the first chapter of Genesis? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 26, please. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Chapter 2, please, and verse 18. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 2 first. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now verse 18, please. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." You'll notice that that's not a compound word as it's so often used. It's two separate words. Help, meet. The one is not a noun, and the other one is an adjective. A suitable help. A help suitable for him. It's often used as a compound word, but it's not actually. That's only by the way. Verse 21, please. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That may seem to you a rather unappropriate number of verses to use in dealing with the subject of the church. That's what we hope to look at during this week. We hope to look at the church, both universal, so-called, and local in various aspects. We're not going to be saying anything profound, and perhaps as far as the older ones are concerned, some of the things you may have even heard them before. But I'm thinking particularly of younger people, and I see quite a few in our audience this evening, and I hope that we'll be seeing more. And by the way, I want to say again, as I've said so often in the past, that there are two classes of people that are not barred from these meetings. That is, children and unbelievers. Like to see them coming. Bring the children. Don't make that an excuse for staying at home, but I would remind you of a pun that a certain driller coined with regard to children coming to the meeting. He said, "We have certain rules with regard to children in the meeting, and we like to see these carried out." I see it's just beginning to drop. All right. Well now, I want to first of all tonight, just by introduction, to look at some aspects with regard to the what we refer to as the universal church. Quite personally, I don't like the word universal in reference to the church, but it's the best that we can use. So we'll use it as a term of convenience. I don't believe it's a correct term, because universal pretty well refers to that which is in the world or that which is in the universe at the present time. I don't like to use the word dispensational either, because that's usually used in the wrong sense. We usually think of dispensation as a period of time. It's not. In the scriptural sense, it means giving something forth. It's used in just exactly the same way as a druggist uses it, dispensing something, giving something forth. There's nothing to do with a period of time. So unfortunately, I can't agree with our brethren that talk about the seven dispensations. Seven ages would probably be better. It's a setting forth or a giving forth. And so, with regard to the universal church, you'll understand what I mean. I'm speaking about the church right from the day of Pentecost, when it was first brought into being, until the rapture, when it is taken from this earth. And then I want to look at the local aspect of the church. Mr. W. Vine, as most of you are probably aware, and you probably have his book on your bookshelves, is a very informative little book called The Church and the Churches. If you haven't read it, I would recommend a reading of it to you. It's not deep reading, and I would suggest that you can beg, borrow, or steal it and have a read at it. It's not too difficult to read, and I think you'll find it quite informative on these two subjects. The church and the churches. You're probably aware of the fact that the earlier chapters of Acts emphasize the church, and the latter chapters of Acts deal with the churches. There are two main apostles mentioned in the book of the Acts. One is Peter, and the other one is Paul. Peter performs his ministry, and then after the salvation, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he is sent out to perform his apostolic mission, Peter then fades of the scene as far as the book of Acts is concerned. You don't read about him anymore after the 13th chapter of Acts. Peter is the apostle of the church, and Paul is the apostle of the churches. And so I think we find that brought out very, very clearly. And we're going to be going into that more detail when we look at the churches themselves. Now, why I read those verses in Genesis is because I want to try and convey the idea that the church as a whole is no afterthought as far as God is concerned. There are some that are inclined to believe that the church more or less just came about because Israel had failed. Because the kingdom was postponed. Then God decided, in other words, he kind of way second-guessed it, and he decided to have the church. I think it can be shown quite easily from those chapters that we have read together, those verses that we have read together, that this idea was in God's mind from all eternity. It was God's idea that there should be these two things: the church to glorify him in heaven, and the nation of Israel to glorify him on earth. And the two were supposed to run concurrently. Now, going right back to the first verse that we read in chapter 1 of Genesis, I think you'll all agree that what we're looking at there is a marvelous thing. The Bible starts out on a very high note. If some of those who oppose the idea of a Trinity were to really understand what that verse is telling us, they would throw their ideas away once and for all. Because right at the very beginning, the idea of plurality is given to us right in the very first verse. Because if you were to look at the Hebrew, you'll find that the word there is Elohim. And of course, as any student knows, the E-M sound or the I-M sound at the end of a word in the Hebrew is always plural. It performs the same function as S or E-S in the English. It's always plural. And so what we're looking at in that first verse then is a plurality and yet a unity. I would like you to keep that in mind in view of some of the other things that we're going to be looking at later on. A plurality and yet a unity. As far as the world is concerned, that's pretty well nonsense. You've either got to have one thing or the other. You've either got to have a plurality or you've got to have a unity. You've got to have a one, but you can't have both. God says you can have both. And we have it here portrayed for us in this first verse. And so following on from that, we read then about God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now you'll notice that the plural is used again. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's speaking again in the plural. But at the same time, he's speaking as if he was one. Again, we have the uniplurality of God. And God said, we've got a uniplurality here. There's more than one. And yet we are as one. I want exactly the same thing made down there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That has often been used to convey the thought of the Trinity of man, spirit, soul, and body, and there's nothing greatly wrong with that. We know that man is a Trinity. Other scriptures tell us that. We have it in Philippians, spirit, soul, and body. Not body, soul, and spirit, please. We're always inclined to put the body first because as far as we're concerned, the body is most important, but as far as God is concerned, the spirit is most important. And the way it is in the scripture is spirit, soul, and body. The body is last. Man is definitely a Trinity. But that's not what God has in mind when he's speaking in the first chapter of Genesis. He's not saying, let us make man as a Trinity in himself, of spirit, soul, and body. He's speaking about those creatures that were going to inhabit this earth and that were going to have dominion over this earth. They were going to be plural. In other words, there was going to be more than one of them. But he said they're going to be made in our image. That is, they will be, as well as being a plurality, they will be a unity. And the thought that I want to convey to you, beloved friend, at the outset is this, that God's idea always has been the idea of a unity. And that idea was destroyed very, very early in the Garden of Eden. He wanted an image of what he was himself, a unity and yet a plurality. Now we read that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. There's a very interesting connection there. You may be interested to know that the Hebrew word for ground is the word Adama. And God formed man out of that dust, out of that Adama. And God called his name Adam. In other words, it's a part of the name for the dust of the ground, or for the ground. Adama. He called him Adam. Later on it tells us he called their name Adam. And again, while it's a very beautiful thought, it's not strictly a correct one. Most people think that when he said God called their name Adam, that he was referring to the family name of the man and the woman. And so they were man and wife. And one was Mr. Adam, and the other was Mrs. Adam. Now again, that's a good scriptural thought, but that's not the thought that's implied there. God was speaking about the race that he was going to set upon this earth. And their name would be Adam, which is just merely the Hebrew word for man. A man as one, as a unit. And he was going to make a lot of men down there, a lot of Adams, but they would still be one. Originally, the idea that God had in mind was a plurality on earth and yet united, a unit. God went further. Before sin entered into the garden, we read that God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let us make an help meet for him. You will notice in passing that the terminology for the name of God changes. For the first time, one of those great compound names of deity is mentioned, and they're mentioned often throughout the scriptures. In the first chapter, it's God. In the second chapter, in relation to the creation of man, it's the Lord God. If you like, Elohim. In the second chapter, Jehovah, Elohim. And it's interesting to notice that the name Jehovah only comes in relation to man when God approaches man. When he approached him right at the very outset, before he'd even been created, he uses this name, Jehovah. When he's approaching them again to take them away from the slavery of Egypt, he reveals himself to Moses as Jehovah. And when he approaches again in the New Testament in the person of a son, the very first thing we get in the very first verse of Matthew is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and again the Jehovah is there, the Jehovah aspect, Jehovah the Savior. Again, an approach to man. And everywhere God approaches man in the scriptures, he approaches him with that title. Not only God, Elohim. That's his creatorial title. But Jehovah Elohim brings him into special intimacy with the creature that he has made. And so he uses the term Jehovah Elohim. And God again is thinking in terms of a unity. Let us make an help meet for him. And so he creates the woman, he forms the woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he said, henceforth shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become a unity. They shall become one flesh. That all took place before sin entered into the Garden of Eden. God's thoughts were first of all told out in the man himself, the desire to have a unity like unto himself on earth. He expressed that again in the unity of the man and the woman. And I suggest to you that right there, God was giving a picture of something that was going to come onto this earth. His church, with his son as the bridegroom, and that church as the bride, as the body, and yet as the bride. Some people don't agree with that. They're inclined to say, how can the church be the body and the bride at the same time? It's simply because they don't understand the thought of unity. Going back to what Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, two shall be one flesh. And so when we think of that, it's quite easy to see how the church can be the body and the bride at the same time, but we'll look at that later on. So this is all with a view to showing us God's thoughts with regard to his church here on earth. Now, there are other things that I feel are worth mentioning in connection with this. We remember that when God said, let's have that unity on earth, let them have dominion, that is, let the plural man, mankind, have dominion over the birds of the air, over the birds of the air, and over the animals of the field, and the fish of the sea. And then we read, of course, the sad story in chapter 3 where sin comes in. And immediately, that unity is smashed. And smashed forever. You read that chapter 3 and you'll find something that's very, very sad. That concept was there even before the serpent tempted Eve. The concept to disobey was there. Remember that God said that she was to be in help, meet for him. She was to be at his side. That day she wasn't at a side. She was the first one that took an independent step, and right there she destroyed the unity. And the day that she fell, the day that she became an easy accomplice to Satan, she was not at her husband's side. She was walking independent of him, and she was never meant to be independent of him. And from that time until now, that condition has existed upon earth. It's an absolute impossibility to get a unity on this earth as far as man is concerned. An absolute impossibility. The nearest that man can get is a confederation, which is not a unity. It's only a compromise. Men get together, nations get together, one gives up one principle that's dear to them, another gives up another principle that's dear to them, and the result is they meet somewhere in the middle, but some have to give up something in order that they may meet. That's not a unity. That's a compromise, a confederation. Incidentally, when we look right away back to the last book of the Bible, and we see the last great emperor upon this earth, and we see the 10 nations that are gathered together with their kings, it's not a unity, it's a confederacy. And that's all the world is capable of arriving at, is a confederacy. The world has never been capable of arriving at a unity. Yet I'm happy to say, God's desire again has been shown forth in having a unity upon this earth. And that unity is seen in His church. The Apostle Paul, I believe, expresses it, where there is neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but all one in Christ Jesus, a blessed unity. There is a unity in this earth. It's not of the earth. It hasn't been generated by the men of this earth. It had its origin in heaven. And that unity is God's church on earth. I want, just for the remainder of the time, to look at some other things in reference to that church. We have looked at what we might call its conception. And we have seen how it's an eternal conception. It's not something that was just created by God in a moment of emergency. It was something that was in the mind of God from all eternity. I want to look now at its construction. You remember that day when the Lord came into a certain city and He turned around to the disciples and He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say that thou art Elias or one of the prophets. "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember the Lord's answer? "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." This is not something that's of the earth. This is something that's from heaven. This whole concept had its birth right in heaven in eternity. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then He makes this notable comment, "Verily I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, much has been said about that, and many claims have been made about that, as you're probably aware. And the Church of Rome has taken that as an authority for saying that the church was built upon Peter. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus made that statement, so as He wouldn't make that mistake. Because He made the distinction between the two words. Thou art Peter. Thou art Petros. A little rock. A little tiny insignificant thing. But upon this Petra, and He's thinking now of a huge mountain composed of rock. That's a Petra. Upon this rock, I will build my church. What was that rock? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. upon that rock, I will build my church. There, I suggest to you, is the construction of this wonderful church. And then going on from that, we could look then at the Constitution. And it's made of all believers. There's only one way into that church, and that's by accepting Christ as our Savior through faith in His finished work. There's no other way. We were having some meetings in the beautiful Jackson Gardens in Windsor some years ago, having some open-air meetings. We had it after the gospel meeting on Sunday night, and as we were going around giving out tracts and invitations, a certain gentleman said to me, "I don't want to join your church." Well, I said, "There's nobody asking you to join our church." And I said, "Furthermore, you couldn't join our church anyway." That really set him back. He said, "You mean you people are out there just not to get people to join your church?" I said, "No, we're out there to preach the gospel and get people saved." But he said, "That's strange," he said. He said, "Then how do I join your church?" Well, I said, "You've got to be saved, first of all, and immediately you're saved, you become a member of that church. Not the group that meet in the gospel hall, but the church which is his body, comprising all believers. And everyone that's saved, let's not make any mistake about it, everyone that's saved is in that church. You don't enter that church by baptism. That is, water baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit. All, of course, who are saved and enter that church have already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But there isn't a special action where a person can be saved and then they wait for some months and then after that they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that enables them to come into the church. They're into that church the moment they're saved. And no one can be barred from that church who's saved by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary. All believers are automatically in that church. That's the composition of it. You read about the name that the apostle gives to that church. We read about it in the second chapter of Ephesians. And he speaks there about Christ being made all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So definitely then the apostle refers to the church, what we may say the universal church, composed of every believer. It's a body. It's his body. And he has been made all things to that body, here and now. There's a day coming when he's going to be head over all things throughout this world, throughout the universe. But right now, at this present time, he's been made head over all things to the church. In other words, those who are saved, he's head of all things as far as they're concerned. That sometimes puzzles people. There are three titles. There are more, of course, but there are three main titles used with regard to the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you're quite aware of them. He's referred to as King. He's referred to as Lord. He's referred to as Messiah. With regard to Messiah, there hasn't been a great deal of controversy around that. Everyone agrees that that's a term that is peculiarly used in his relationship to Israel. I don't think anyone will question that. There is, however, a certain amount of difficulty with regard to the other two. We know that he's Lord to the church. The Bible, the scriptures emphasize that again and again, that he's Lord over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But is he King? You have often heard the hymn sung, I'm sure, it's a beautiful hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Is he King? Is he King to the church? Is he King to the individual? That's the one who gives the problem. And I think an illustration would perhaps help to alleviate that problem. When the present queen was crowned Queen of England, there were many noblemen there, people of noble families, aristocrats, all waiting to give their allegiance to the queen as their lady. The first one in that line was her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh. And he bowed down and he gave her his allegiance as her subject. And the others did the same. Now right away, we've got two relationships. We've got a man who was at the same time her husband and he was also her subject. But we can go a bit further than that. By and by, the armed forces conferred upon her commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Now she's got another title. She's not only queen, but she's also commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Now she's queen throughout all of the British Commonwealth. But she's commander-in-chief of the British armed forces. And she's many other titles in those various countries, but over them all, she's queen. She's not necessarily commander-in-chief over all their armies and navies. She's only that with regard to one. But she has various titles in these others, but over them all, she's queen. And I suggest the thought is exactly the same with regard to the Lord Jesus. He's peculiarly the Messiah to Israel. He's peculiarly the Lord to the church. But in reference to the universe, all things combined, he's King. That, I believe, is the force of what we read in Revelation. King of kings and Lord of lords. The whole universe, every universe, and there are more than one. We only see the material universe, and as far as we are concerned, it's limitless. But there are other universes beyond that. And he's king over it all. This little spot that's in rebellion presently, one day is also going to yield allegiance to him. And he's going to be king over that. He's not yet. He can take that any time he wants. But there's one day that he's going to come and he's going to keep that in regal splendor and rule from the river to the end of the earth. And he'll be acknowledged king right in this earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. And they'll own him. Own his scepter. Whether they do it willingly or unwillingly, it doesn't make any difference. So universally then, he's king. In a peculiar sense, he's Lord and king. In a peculiar sense, he's Messiah to Israel. And so that's just something, by the way, with reference to the position that the Blessed Lord holds, and I trust that helps us with regard to this. Now, I want to look also at the confirmation of the Church. And we find that in Revelation 12. I don't know whether you're aware with that of what Revelation 12 tells us or not. We spent some time on the Revelation, I think, a few years ago. I was here in Shetland Valley and that's where it is. And you know, we had the chart. But Revelation 12 gives us a picture of the woman who is designated as Israel. Crown upon her head, 12 stars and the moon under her feet. And she's waiting, ready to be delivered. She's with child, and she's waiting, ready to be delivered of a man-child. And nearby is the serpent, ready to devour the man-child as soon as it's born. And we read that the man-child is born, and the man-child is caught up in heaven to the throne of God. And the serpent is not able to do anything with him, but he does persecute the woman. And that, of course, starts the great tribulation that we find out in the book of Revelation. But the man-child isn't persecuted.
The man child is in the goes right up to the throne of heaven before that persecution starts. Now the controversy that rages is, who is the man child? Who does the man child in Revelation 12 represent? Some say it represents the Lord. Some always say it represents the church. And we get something of a clue when we read that he was to rule the nations with the Lord of Heaven. That's exactly the same terminology that's used in the third chapter of Revelation with regard to the church there in Thyatira. And there it's with reference to the overcomers, to the believers. He that overcometh shall rule the nations of the Lord of Heaven. Now when we bring these two together, what do we get? With reference to the church in Thyatira in chapter 3 of Revelation, it's the overcomer, the believers, about whom it is said, they shall rule the nations with the rod of iron. In chapter 12, it's the man child that we're told is going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. And I think that solves the mystery for us completely. The man child is indeed the Lord Jesus, there's no question about that. But it's also the church, the Lord and the church. The Lord is the head, the church is the body. We've already read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is the body. And so what we've got is the head and the body comprising the whole man-child. I don't think there's any problem with that at all. And the most glorious thing that I find about this is, we don't need to go to the Philadelphia church and draw a picture there of why the church is not going to continue the tribulation. We have it stated for us quite clearly in the cross chapter of Revelation that the whole man-child, the head and the body, is going to be caught up to the throne of God before the tribulation starts. We couldn't have anything clearer than that. And thank God the head's already there. He has already been caught up. He has died. He has gone into the tomb. He's been resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, the Majesty on high. He's there. The head's already there. The body hasn't followed him yet. But at any moment, even before this meeting is finished, the Lord could come as the head to take the body to be himself. And so the whole man fell again, the body and the head, will be in heaven, inseparably forever. There the unity again will be confirmed. There the church will have its final consummation. And there that body, which is at the same time the bride, will give to the wondering universe something it has never seen before. The grandest and glorious, most glorious unity that the universe has ever known. Something that was in the mind of God for all eternity. Something that the Bible starts with in the first chapter, in the first verse of Genesis. A grand and glorious unity. Even though at the same time of the consummation of the church is again going to bring that about in a grander and a fuller way than has ever been known before. And God is going to have his desires, his wishes, fulfilled in this grand unity, which at the same time will be a wonderful phenomenon. The world doesn't know anything about that.
When that unity was ruined in the Garden of Eden, man has become an independent creature.
And he glories in his independence. He likes to think that he's not dependent on anyone.
And that independence has even tried to reach right to the throne of God itself. God himself and try to drive him out of his universal throne.
He's trying to say that God isn't there. We don't need God. We're independent. We're able to move on our own. We don't need to be a unit. And the idea of unity as far as man is concerned is a repulsive thing. He wants to do his own thing. God's idea is unity. Man's idea is disunity. And we all know that as soon as man comes into the picture, there's completeness in it. Things that were beautiful, things that we could revel in the light, have been smashed, rather off in the smithereens, because of man and his desire to have his independence. Tell me, what has man performed with his independence?
He sees he's made tremendous advances. We've often said that there's abundant evidence around us that two things have happened in the history of man. Otherwise, the present world doesn't make sense. Those two things are, first of all, that man has partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
He's done that sometime or other. That's quite obvious.
But the other thing that's equally obvious is that the way to the tree of life has been barred. And the more man advances in the scientific realm, the more he seems
capable of shortening life on earth, because the greatest inventions that man has made have been used for destruction.
And there we have an indication of the nature of man, that he's completely opposed to unity.
He wants to destroy and smash.
Only God has the idea of unity.
And God is building that unity upon this earth now at the present time.
Every blood-bought one, healed by sovereign grace, has been added to that wonderful, glorious unity that we refer to as the church, which is his body. There isn't time to go any further. I'd like to tell you what we'll be looking at tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll be looking more at the local church, various aspects of the local church. And if you like a title for tomorrow night, it will be Six Steps to the Throne. You have a look in your Old Testament and your New Testament and see if you can find those six steps. There's no prizes for finding it, but see if you can find it anyway. We'll bow together in prayer. Our Father, we approach unto Thee in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee indeed for those things that are readily revealed to us in Thy presence. Thank Thee, our God, that they are plain and they're simple. So simple that Isaiah says, the wayfaring man, though fools, need not hear therein. Yet, our God, we realize that there's much that we still have to learn. And we thank Thee for that eternal learning process that is promised to us when the apostle is reminded that in the ages to come, He may show us the exceeding greatness of His love toward us in Christ Jesus. Wonderful prospect indeed for the people of God. We thank Thee, our God, for the privilege that we have here and now of being a part of that grand and wondrous unity linked to the Blessed Head Himself in heaven. Separate us then, we pray, with thy richest blessing, the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we could perhaps sing in closing hymn number 356. Hymn number 356, When This Passing World Is Done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Hymn number 356. Oh,
Oh, my God.